I didn't realize I was up. My minister's mouth runneth over sometimes. I am reading this morning from the Book of Practical Christianity, otherwise known as the Letter of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Amen. A big Wall Street broker appears before the pearly gates and seeks admission. "Who are you?" asks St. Peter. "I am John Frampson, famous Wall Street broker." What entitles you to admission? "Well, for one thing, the other day I saw a homeless, lame woman on Broadway, and I gave her a nickel." "Is that in the records, Gabriel?" "Yes, St. Peter." "What else have you done?" "Well, the other night I was crossing the Brooklyn Bridge, and I saw a half-frozen newsboy, and I gave him a nickel." "Gabriel, is that in the record?" "Yep." "What else have you done?" "Well, that's all I can think of right now." "Gabriel, what do you think we should do with this guy?" "Give him back his dime and tell him where to go." An article that appeared in Reader's Digest some time ago really got to me. It is the story of Clara Hale and the drug-addicted infants she cares for in a brownstone in Harlem. In an old Bentwood rocker, she soothes a hurting child. "I love you and God loves you," she promises. "Your mother loves you too, but she's sick right now, like you are." She coaxes the baby to nurse at a bottle. She bathes the child, croons softly, tries a little patty cake game. "After a while, maybe you get a smile," she tells a visitor. "So you know the baby's trying too. You keep loving it and you wait." The title of the moving story is Mama Hale and Her Little Angels. It tells of Clara Hale, who had spent a lifetime caring for other women's children. In a fifth floor walk-up, she raised 40 foster children, as well as three of her own. And now she operates a place called Hale House, a unique haven in the heart of New York. At the time the article was written, she had cared for 487 babies of addicts. Since then, there have been hundreds more. Mama Hale would understand what James talked about, saying that faith working in love is a description of practical Christianity. She puts it into practice. I like what Dr. Hans Kuhn, the brilliant theologian from Germany, said. "Whoever preaches one half of the gospel is no less a heretic than the person who preaches the other half of the gospel. That's the temptation of every preacher, to preach one half of the gospel. That's the tightrope we walk, preaching a gospel either of faith alone or works alone. James is an unequivocal champion of works. He doesn't mince any words. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." This is the primary emphasis of James's letter. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is what has caused so many problems for this little epistle throughout history. This is the reason Luther called it a right strawy letter. Luther was calling his church back to the core of the gospel: justification by grace through faith. Faith alone was his battle cry. And he felt that James was undercutting that core of the gospel that by contending that salvation also had to do with works. And so the battle has raged ever since. It reached a high pitch with the publication of a book by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus. MacArthur takes on the big boys of certain seminaries and other well-known theologians in the evangelical world. The current battle swirls around a concept called lordship salvation in conflict with belief only salvation. I know I'm boring you. Theology. Basically, those who hold the lordship salvation position contend that Jesus doesn't come to us as Savior, offering us eternal salvation, and then come to us later as Lord, with a call to surrender ourselves to him, clean up our lives, and follow him as disciples. He comes to us at one and the same time, as Savior and Lord. To be saved requires that we surrender to Christ as Lord, and thus are regenerated by his grace. So much for the theology taught. Now, I agree with that much of the thesis, but not, of course, to the extent which this man took it. However, at the other extreme, the other half of the gospel is the belief-only position. It claims that one can be a Christian without being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty weird, doesn't it? It does when you say it. As strange as it sounds, and though you may not have heard it expressed precisely that way, that is the position of a large wing of Christianity. Those people are so committed to preserving the gospel of faith alone that they separate the various offices of Christ. They say that Christ comes to the sinner only as Savior and makes no claims of lordship, that it is only after we become Christian that the lordship of Christ has any claim on our lives. The bottom line of that belief is that it encourages people to claim Jesus Christ as Savior by a simple intellectual affirmation, by saying yes in our minds to a spiritual formula, four spiritual laws, a belief plan. And we can defer until later or never the claims of Christ in the transformation of life. This leads people to believe that their behavior has no relationship to their spiritual status. Thus, there would be nothing uniquely different between Christians in terms of the way they live their lives in the world and those who are not Christian. See the stuff that theologians and ministers deal with all the time? One-third of our nation's population claims to be born again. Think of that. One-third of our population, 110 million people. Do you think that this could possibly be reality? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what good is that? What good is that? Aren't we mocking the gospel when we reduce its requirements to simply believing that Christ dies for our sins and all he requires of us is to give intellectual agreement to that and accept by faith the eternal security he offers? To me, that seems a Christianity for selfish people. With that long introduction, let's take a look at James's teaching. As you look closely at the word of James, you realize that he is not asking whether works without faith can save us, but rather whether faith without works can save us. His answer to that is a resounding no. Before we take issue with James, see the similarity between his words in our text and Jesus' parable of the last judgment in Matthew that Jeff read this morning. This is the only time in all of the Gospels, the only time Jesus tells us what judgment is going to be like. The only time. Do you remember that parable? The Son of Man comes in all his glory, sheep and goats, the whole thing. You heard it. Now that was a surprise to both the righteous and the unrighteous when Jesus told them that, because neither knew when they had done that sort of thing for Jesus. When did we see you hungry? His response to their question, of course, is unforgettable. As you did it or didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it or didn't do it for me. Nothing about belief. Nothing about right theology, right doctrine, nothing about proper churchmanship, nothing about presbytery. I think of Linus and his sister Lucy in Charles Schulz's Peanuts comics. I'm dating myself now, I guess. Linus says to Lucy, "You think you are smart just because you're older than I am." Lucy gets up and walks off, but Linus follows saying, "You just happened to be born first. You were just lucky." Then he screams, "I didn't ask to be born second." In the final frame, he adds in despair, "I didn't even get a chance to fill out an application." When it comes to the last judgment, there are no applications to fill out. The conditions have been predetermined by Jesus himself. Think of James in light of that. So James's question is not whether works without faith can save us, but whether faith without works can save us. So we press for clarity by putting the issue into some affirmations. One, there is no salvation without discipleship. What do I mean by that? I mean that we can't claim Jesus as Savior without a willingness to surrender to him as Lord. In other words, we've got to follow. Jesus nowhere says, "Worship me." Nowhere. But he does say, "Follow me." Two, an emphasis on faith that does not include faithfulness to Christ's call to walk in newness of life is a distortion of the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean the same thing James was saying in our scripture. I mean that the kind of faith that does not give attention to ethical issues, to telling the truth, seeking to live morally clean lives, feeding the hungry, caring for the needy, seeking the lost, suffering for those the world has said no to. That kind of faith, a faith that does not give attention to those issues, is dead. 3. A faith that emphasizes ethics and good works as a saving way of life is a false faith. What? You're just saying the opposite of what you just said. Isn't that a contradiction? What do I mean? Well, this. I mean that ethics and good works do not save us, but they are the expression of the transforming work of the Spirit that is in us. They are the expression. That brings us to another point. As good a definition of practical Christianity as you will find anywhere comes from, believe it or not, Paul. I can't believe I'm saying Paul and James in the same breath. And the reason for that is if you have read Acts, especially the middle chapters, and if you've read Galatians, these guys do not get along. Anyway, Paul says, faith working in love. That comes from Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. That is what Paul meant when he said that works will not save you. He didn't say good deeds, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick. That wasn't what Paul meant by works. Paul meant by upholding every jot and tittle of the Jewish law, which is why he mentions circumcision versus uncircumcision. The Phillips edition of the Bible translates faith working through love this way: faith which expresses itself in love. The New English Bible says faith active in love. Paul is saying that when God comes to judge us, the question is not going to be whether we were obedient to the law. The question is going to be whether in the revelation of God's love expressed in his crucified Son, we have turned to him in faith. And when there is a testing of that faith, it will involve not doctrinal positions, theological papers, gobbledygook of church law. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But whether our faith expressed itself in love. So I use Paul's word as a graphic description of what James is calling for. I've just done the impossible there. I've linked these two guys together. Faith working in love is a good definition of practical Christianity. Going back to Mama Hale. The ones who worry her most are the toddlers who arrive scruffy and neglected. I don't give as much to the church as I used to. You all know the fixed income jazz, right? I see a lot of people with hair the color of mine, if you have hair. And some people know this. But in my little granddaughter's school in Englewood, which is not Littleton by any stretch of the imagination, there are many, many little kids who do not have underwear to come to school. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds. That's the entire school, 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds. So some of us buy underwear and coats and things to keep these kids warm. I think that's the Lord's work. And I'm not saying this to point up, oh, how great I am. I'm not. I'm just saying, think about these things. We don't always see these things. Sometimes we have to be told. Going back to Mama Hale. Against the disorder of the world they will return to someday, she teaches them a sense of order, regular meals and bedtimes, a clean house and clothes. Be honest, Mama says. Be smart, she urges. Lulling a 6-month-old baby to sleep, she croons, one day when you go to college. They don't always know what I'm saying, she says, but they know I love them. That is part of her gift, as she calls it, her secret for saving children and changing lives. On her bedroom door is the second half of the message, a small sign that says, you can make it. Well, they can, and we can, when faith works in love. Amen.